Well, good morning, Grace Community Church. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Danny Luffahalls. I almost said I have the joy of serving as the University Boulevard campus pastor. That is no longer true in my life. I spent 15 years being on staff here at Grace, and I was serving as the pastor at the University Boulevard campus in Tyler. And then the Lord brought something totally out of left field in my life this past spring to where I went on staff with Sky Ranch. And so, yes, I know that's not a local favorite at all. So, but it's good to be back here at Grace. My family and I actually transitioned from where I was preaching week in, week out, and shepherding and pastoring to worshiping together as a part of this body of believers at Grace Community Church. And so, if I hear something I don't like in a sermon, I send an email. And the volume's too loud. I complain about it too. So I mean, you know, it's all the fun things we get to. No, I'm kidding. On a serious note, it was fun. On Thursday and Friday, actually, was in Oklahoma at Cave Springs, Sky Ranch Cave Springs, where your GSM group is. And so I got to see a lot of people from Grace, and a lot of hugs and a lot of good conversations. And if you have a kid at Salt right now, I just want you to know they're having a blast and they're doing well. And so they made it up there, and they were going strong late in the first night, way past my bedtime. So I was like, love you guys, but I'm going to bed. So, well, as Lewis and I were talking, actually, during my time in Oklahoma, we were talking about your new sermon series throughout the summer. And we are going to walk through it, all four campuses at Grace Community Church. We're going to walk through the New Testament letter of James. That's going to be our focus throughout the summer, of walking really verse by verse through the book of James here. It's interesting because we have moved here from Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament now into the New Testament. And this letter that James writes is very much the most practical of all the New Testament letters. I think about Douglas Moo, who is one of the all-time great biblical commentators. He said this about the book of James. He said, this is a central theme in the book of James, and I think we're going to see this as we walk through this letter this summer. Dr. Moo said, James, which by the way, it's hard for me to get past his last name, all right? I mean, it just is, all right? That's a great last name, Moo. James condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into a sterile, actionless orthodoxy. That's going to be a theme that we see as we walk verse by verse through this letter, that James condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into a sterile, actionless orthodoxy. I'm thankful for the book of James. I'm thankful that he does come straight at us. God does through James and says, Christianity and for believers in Christ should never be an actionless, sterile orthodoxy. We should have a vibrant faith. We have an awesome God that we follow, a powerful gospel that's redeemed us and saved us. And God hasn't called us into a sterile orthodoxy. He's called us into a life and a faith that's real, and it shows fruit in our lives as well. And so let's dig in to James chapter 1 this morning. We'll start out in verse 1. Honestly, I no better approach this morning than to go, again, verse by verse through the first few verses here in chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. He starts out his letter by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's stop here for a moment because we learn something about the author here. The author is James, most commonly associated to, there's multiple James in the New Testament, but this one's most commonly associated to the half-brother of Jesus. He was the one who wrote this letter. It's interesting because when you start to dig into his life, that he is one of the early followers of Christ, And then he actually becomes one of the early leaders within the church in the first century. So if you remember, the church forms in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension. So the church is established in Jerusalem. Peter is the leader of the first century church. But we know years later, Peter transitions from his role as a leader of the first century church, and he steps outside of Jerusalem and begins to share the gospel much like Paul did outside of Jerusalem. And after Peter transitions out of that role, guess who steps into the role as a leader in the church of Jerusalem? It was James. But here's the problem for him. Here's the hardship for James. Over the next 20 years of his leadership of the church in Jerusalem, the church is going to face intense trials. For example, they went through a famine while he was the leader of that church. And because they went through a famine, years later, what did they experience? Poverty. The church experienced poverty. We know that persecution intensified during that 20 years of him leading that church body. And ultimately, we know that James is killed for his faith by King Herod Agrippa I because he was a follower of Jesus. So put that in the context for a moment. James, in his personal life and in his faith, he experienced immense trials in his life. But then also combine that with when we will read this letter this summer, you're going to see there are two really sources that influence his letter extensively. One of those is Jesus' teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. Very practical orthodoxy that Jesus taught in Matthew 5 through 7. That's very influential in James's letter. The second influence in his letter is the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Very practical in its nature, right? So if you combine his experience of walking through intense trials in his life with his love and his and how he resonates with practical orthodoxy, you put it together, it's no wonder that this is the most practical book in the Old Testament about how to live your faith out, especially through trials and hardship, but in everyday life. Let's look at verse 2 for a moment. The very first thing that James has to say to his readers, of all the things that he could have started out with, he's very intentional. This is what he says. He says, "Count it all joy." For what? He wants to talk about joy for a moment. So is the next few words in his letter going to be kind of all joy when you go to Florida on vacation? That's not in the Bible, by the way. It's not what he's going to say. Is he going to say next, count all joy when everything in life is going well? It's not what he's going to say. He talks about a joy here. And what is that joy? He says, count all joy, my brothers, when you meet. So when you experience, when you literally experience something in this life, to count it joy, what is that? Help me out, church. When you meet what? anybody not like this verse? Like, seriously. I mean, this is hard. Yet it also is the reality of living in a fallen, broken world in this life. He says, find it joy when you meet trials. And this is about the time that most of us go, yeah, but. But there's no yeah, but next in the verse. He says, find joy when we meet trials. And then this next part I think is vital. Of various kinds. So he doesn't say when you meet one type of trial or a very specific type of trial. He says, no, find it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So he throws a wide, large net out. And I would guess probably that I would say everybody in this room has or is currently walking through some trial of a various kind. Think about the various kinds of trials that you and I face. Some of you, maybe right now, you're walking through a trial with your career. Your job's hard. Maybe you lost your job. Some of you are walking through trials of parenting right now. You're in a very, very, very hard, complex season of parenting, and there are no simple answers. Some of you right now are experiencing trials of singleness. You feel very lonely right now. Some of us maybe are facing trials of family drama. Trials of broken relationships right now. Maybe just trials in life to where it feels like everything's crumbling right now in your life. Some of us are facing trials of disappointment. You've experienced extreme disappointment. Some of you are facing a trial that my wife and I just walked through, caring for aging parents. That circle of life, they cared for you for years, and now it's come back to caring for your parents when they can't physically, or maybe they're in bad health, they can't care for themselves. It's hard. It's tiresome. It brings weariness. Some of you, maybe you're facing trials in your marriage. Your marriage is very strained right now. And maybe some of you are facing trials that are more financial in nature, that you've experienced many unforeseen expenses. And you're watching your bank account dwindle down, and you're walking through those trials. And of all the various trials that we can face, and James would have the audacity to say what? Count it what, church? Joy. Like, really? Like, that seems not right at all. But I think this is the point in the book of James, really quickly, we're only, what, two verses into it now? That this is the point to where James and God's word here starts to mess, I think, with some of bad theology that we can default to. Realistically, all of us have some theological blind spots. Your Bible, my Bible, is full of men and women who have theological blind spots. The only person who did not, his name is Jesus, all right? We all have theological blind spots. We all have bad theology that we default back to. And when we read this, I think it exposes some bad theology for us. For example, especially as a pastor, I saw this one very, very common here, even in East Texas, that I would call it Christian karma. Christian karma. Now, what is Christian karma? I think Christian karma is simply this. The thought of, if I behave rightly, then God will keep pain, suffering, and difficulty out of my life. So if I do the right things, then God gives me right things back in return. That sounds great, but here's the problem. The problem is in your Bible. How do you think Job would have felt about Christian karma? Really, how do you think he would have felt about it? Do you think he would have bought into, if I do all the right things in life, then God will reward me with a pain-free life? But here's the problem, that when you read the book of Job, you find out that he was a good man. It is said about Job in his book that he was upright, he feared God, he turned from evil, he was a good father, he was a working man, and it was even said about him that he was the greatest among all of his people. Does he deserve bad things in life then? On the surface level, we would say no, not at all. And here's the crazy part. When you read the book of Job, God never gives him the why behind his suffering. Do you think Job would have bought into Christian karma? Absolutely not. Well, that's just Job, right? Well, no. Would you like to have a conversation with a lady in the Old Testament named Naomi? She was the mother-in-law of Ruth. And over a 10-year period, after Naomi and her husband, with their two boys, decide to move from the promised land, and they move to Moab, Once they arrive in Moab, they live there for 10 years. She experiences and attends 3 funerals in 10 years. And you know whose funerals she went to? Her husband's, her oldest son, and her youngest son. In 10 years, she buried her husband and her 2 boys. And what we see in the scriptures is that she was a faithful woman. Do you think she believed in Christian karma? What about the Apostle Paul? He didn't have a super easy life, right? He had a little thing that he called the thorn in his flesh, and he pled with God that God would remove it, and God never did. And yet here was a man that faithfully gave his life to missions and church planting, sharing the gospel. I think another bad theology that this letter exposes and what we just read exposes too is Christian comfort. The thought of Christian comfort is this, that God's role in my life is to keep me from experiencing pain. So God's primary role in my life is that he is to keep me from ever experiencing anything difficult or any trial in my life. So in other words, God is a spiritual genie that his main goal is to work on my timetable, my wants, my needs, my desires. Church, here's the great news. God is so much better than that, than to operate on our timelines and our needs, our wants, our desires. Does that mean that he is ruthless, he's numb, he doesn't care? No, he is more loving, more graceful, more compassionate, and better and good than we can ever dream or imagine. And yet he still chooses to take us through trials. His primary role in our life is not to keep our life absent of trials. It's better than that. But I get concerned that we default. When we experience trials, we default back to Christian karma or Christian comfort, and we miss the beauty and the depth and the brilliance and the growth and the spiritual maturity that comes from God taking us through difficulty. Let me illustrate this in a very, very lighthearted way. So a few years ago, I was having a lunch meeting in Tyler. And this lunch meeting was lengthy, and so it actually carried out to a conversation out into the parking lot. And so my friend and I, after we just wrapped things up, we're walking out in the parking lot. We're trying to wrap up our conversation as well. And as we were talking, I remember noticing there was a gentleman that walked out of the front door of the restaurant with a to-go order. And when I saw him, I remember thinking to myself, I know that guy. I know that guy. And so I yell out, Jordy! Hey, Jordy! Because that was Jordy walking out of the front door of a restaurant. Now, you maybe don't scream from parking lots at people walking out of restaurants, but I do, all right? And so this guy comes walking out, and who is Jordy? This is Jordy. So Jordy has had a long-standing relationship and partnership with Grace Community Church, and I believe actually that Lewis and Isaac are going to Spain this summer to Jordy's camp. And so Jordy leads a camp in Spain. It's an awesome camp. It's not explicitly Christian, but what they do is they teach English. They also run a sports camp there for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And so many people from Grace Community Church throughout the years have traveled to Spain. They partnered with Jordy. Jordy many times has come to the States. And when he comes to the States, he always comes to Grace Community Church, and I get to see him. Typically, we have lunch. And so I yelled out, Jordy, Jordy. And so he walks up to us, and I walk over to him. I give him a big hug, and I was like, Jordy, man, it's good to see you. And he goes, yeah, yeah. And I said, I didn't know you were back in the States. And he looked at me, and he goes, oh, yeah, absolutely. I go, oh, man, are you coming to Grace this Sunday? Because nobody told me. And he goes, no, I won't be at Grace. He said, I'm Catholic. And see, you're picking up on this, all right, already. I was not. I said, I thought internally I was thinking, that's strange. I didn't know that. Okay, all right. I go, well, man, it's so good to see you, Jordy. And I said, have you met my friend here? And he was like, no. And so Jordy and my friend engage in a conversation. As they're talking, I start to clue in. I was last to the party, apparently, okay? And I start to realize, this is not Jordy. So Lindale Campus, put this together. This poor guy was just getting a to-go order at BJ's in Tyler, and some random dude yells out, not even his name, runs up and hugs the man, all right? And so as they're talking, my friend and Jordy, or not Jordy, whoever this guy is, as they're talking, I start realizing this is not Jordy, and I'm trying to figure out, how do we hit the eject button on this conversation? We have to get out of this. And so there's kind of a lull in the conversation. I quickly jumped in, and the guy kind of looked at us, and he walked away. And my friend, no kidding, my friend said, man, Jordy is really nice. And I turned to him, and I said, that's not Jordy, man. Sorry. He goes, who is it? And I go, I have no clue who that guy is. He's probably gone through counseling for years. Like, it is bad. But there, like I said, in a lighthearted way, it was right before me. I missed it. Missed it. I wonder, and I see this in my own life, truthfully, that as God walks me through trials, adversity, suffering, do I miss the potential of what He wants in my life during that time? Maybe you can resonate with that this morning. Have you ever been in that moment to where you've fallen back to bitterness, complaining, maybe even anger at God? God, why would you lead me through this? I don't understand. And oftentimes, truthfully, we don't understand. But what James is about to tell us, there is an opportunity in the midst of trials with the Lord that we can't miss. That we can't miss, that we can't allow bitterness, anger, frustration to lead us to a place where we're blind and we miss it when it's right before us. Look what James says next. Verse 3. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith, that's what trials do. It tests our faith. You know that the testing of your faith produces something here, James says. Produces steadfastness. Like anybody this morning want to grow in a steadfast faith? Yes, I want that. I don't want the trials that come along with that oftentimes, but I want this. And then he goes on to say, and let steadfastness have its what, church? Full effect. So James doesn't say, let it kind of change you. Let God kind of grow you during this time. He says, no, let it have a full effect upon your faith. Let it have a full effect upon your faith. And then he puts the icing on the cake. He says that you may be perfect. Now, he doesn't say that you would be sinless. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you would grow in maturity here. Your faith would grow in maturity and complete, lacking nothing. It was really interesting. On Wednesday morning, I opened up a book that I'm currently reading through by Jerry Bridges, faithful brother in Christ, worked for Navigators Ministry in Colorado Springs for years, prolific author. Fun fact, born and raised in Tyler, Texas. When I read his biography, I didn't know that until I read it, and I was like, wow, it's amazing, and it actually gave the address in the book where he grew up, and so I GPS'd it. That's a little creepy, I'm sure, all right? So I know where he grew up. I frequent it every week. I don't, all right? So, but Bridges said, well, I opened up this chapter, it's a new chapter, and the chapter is all wrapped around James 1, 2 through 4. Here's the problem. My sermon was already done, all right? And so I was like, Lord, I think you're trying to teach me something here, okay? And this is what Bridges said early in that chapter about trusting the Lord through trials and what God does with our faith through trials. He says this. He said, it is not the adversity that is to be the ground of our joy. So in other words, we don't let circumstances dictate our joy. That's not it. Rather, it is the expectation of the results, the development of our character that should cause us to rejoice in trials. He says, we don't let our circumstances dictate our joy. That's where it goes wrong. But it's the joy is found when the Lord grows our faith in the midst of trials, when he begins to prune our faith in the midst of trials, when he refines our faith in the midst of trials, then we rejoice not in our faith, we rejoice in the Lord during that time for what he has done. I think what Bridges is saying, what James is saying, is that when God takes us through trials, he is inviting us in to an opportunity to grow and mature and refine and prune our faith in him. And in the midst of the trials, we find joy, not in our circumstances, not in our faith, we find joy in the Lord. So I want to conclude here. As we walk through trials, I want to give you three truths to hold on to. What are three truths that we can hold on to? Because if you're like me, I can get excited in this moment, and then when I get in the middle of the trial, I get weary. I get frustrated. I default to bad theology. Here are three truths I think that we must hold on to when we walk through trials. Here's one. God does his best transforming work in us in the middle of the hardest moments in life. We see it in the Bible. I think we see it in our own lives, that God does his best work transforming us in the middle of the hardest moments of life. If you're like me, I would rather read a book and want that book to refine and mature my faith. That's not how God works. He takes us through hard experiences of life, but that seems to be where he does his best work of transforming us. Number two, God will not spare us from the waters of sorrow and the fires of adversity, but he will go through them with us. There is another in the fire. He's with us. He's with us. And maybe somebody this morning just needs to hear that. He's with you in the middle of this trial. He's there. And the third truth that we must hold on to, the gospel is the most reassuring and vital truth to rest in when we walk through trials. Lindell Campus, please do not look over this one. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the good news, I believe is the most reassuring and vital truth to rest in. Let your soul rest in the gospel during this time as you walk through a trial. You may say, well, how? In what way? Be reminded of Romans chapter 8 and what the Apostle Paul said to his readers who were facing trials, by the way. He takes them back to the gospel in chapter 8 when he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? And then he goes on, he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's various trials right there. He says, will any of those separate you from the love of Christ? And he answers it emphatically in verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, and neither life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if we're an amening campus, Lindell, but we should be amening that, all right? because that is the most reassuring truth for your soul and my soul when we walk through trials. Nothing, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, will ever separate you from the love of Christ. Amen. No trial. Thank you, brother. All right? Like, in all seriousness, church, don't forget the gospel in the midst of your trial. Does it save us? Yes. Is that the only role of the gospel? No. It is the greatest reassurance that you and I could hold on to as we walk through this broken, weary, messed up world. And we face trials of various kinds. But Christ has you. He hasn't left you. He's not going to leave you. And like the Apostle Paul, may we gladly rejoice and say, nothing in this trial will separate me, because I am signed, sealed, delivered, and I belong to Jesus now and for all of eternity. Let's pray together. I would love to give you just a moment to pray. The band's going to come up and lead us through a final song, but let's not rush and move on to the next thing. I want to give you time just to pray where you're at and spend some time with the Lord. Maybe it's time of confession and repentance. Maybe it's time of preaching back the truth of the gospel back to yourself and saying, Jesus, thank you that you're not going anywhere in the midst of this trial. Spend some time with the Lord here.